1 Samuel chapter 15 tonight, some just phenomenal lessons for us. And let me open in prayer. So, Father, we are just your blessed, blessed children to know you, to walk with you, to get to open your word any time, any day or night, and to remember and be reminded and be blessed of how great you are, how faithful you are, to sing great is thy faithfulness tonight, Lord, and truly to believe that you are faithful always, you always are, always have been, you always will be in our lives. So thank you for that, Lord, and would you just bless our time tonight in your word. Thank you for the lessons in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Would you bless us, Lord, and illuminate our minds and hearts for the lessons you have for us. So we thank you for them, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel 15. I'm actually going to ask you to turn back to chapter 13, and remind us of a couple of things that are, I think, are important in leading us into what we're going to see in chapter 15. Saul's problems don't begin in chapter 15, but they get significantly worse in this chapter. And so we're going to look back at chapter 13 to begin to see some of the unraveling of King Saul. It's really, really tragic and sad to watch these mistakes he makes getting more and more serious and revealing really his lack of spiritual maturity and these things. So please look actually at verse 10. You remember that he was told by Samuel in that chapter he was going to come after 7 days and offer some sacrifices, and Saul got anxious because he's hearing the noise of the Philistines there and getting nervous. And so what happened is, as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And he's already in trouble because he's not a priest. He's not allowed to offer the sacrifices. Only the priest can do that, not a king, not a non-Levite, and also not outside of the family of Aaron within the Levites. So he was not allowed to do this. We already see his willingness to disobey the law of Moses, which he was, of course, under as an old covenant believer. And so then we went on to see in verse 11 and 12, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And he had to challenge him. He said to Saul, you know, and Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, you did not come within the days appointed," which was not true. He just came late on the last day that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. And I said, "The Philistines will now come down on me." He was taking it too personal. God's protecting them. It's not about him, and God will take care of them at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord, therefore I felt compelled. And we saw that sadly, he's a king, but he's running on emotions and fear and not fearing the Lord. So we didn't hear any repentance there. If you notice that, verses 11 and 12, I really shouldn't have done that. How can I make this right? None of that. We're going to see, sadly, Saul is a great excuse maker, not a repentant type person. And so just excuses, that seems to be a par for the course for him. Then verses 13 and 14, let's look at Samuel's assessment of Saul. "You've done foolishly, and you've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." And sadly, that was the first great, real sad dent in his ruling as a king, that he's telling him, "Your children are not going to reign. There's going to be no dynasty in your family. I'm not going to let this go down through your sons and through grandsons and so on and so forth. It's not going to continue." Sadly, tonight we're going to see him lose even the kingdom that existed currently, that he's going to lose. And the Lord's telling him, "I'm going to move your kingdom onto someone else." So I reviewed that for a couple of reasons. To remind us, Saul wasn't good at obeying the Lord. And that's horrible for anybody, especially a leader. And then he also wasn't good at truly repenting. He's an excuse maker. Now, we know where that came from, right? He got it from the genes through Adam. You remember Adam? You know, the woman, you know, it's like he tells God, you know, "If you wouldn't give me this woman, why don't you go work this out with her? And when you get done figuring, straightening her out, let's talk again," you know, something like that. It's like, yay. And we're just as good excuse makers. And he'd already been told that he would lose something for his disobedience. So sadly, that's what happened. Now we move into chapter 15, and sadly, the stakes are going to be upped here a little bit. So let's look at what happened. Verse 1, "Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel.'" So he begins this chapter by reminding him he was anointed king. Now, some may argue that the anointing here, is this current? Or is he speaking of the prior anointing that was given by Samuel? I tend to believe it's the prior anointing. He's already been anointed. Just, I think he's reminding him because he's about to give him a command that is the king he needs to carry out. But in either case, it could be either one. But anyway, let me though remind you of his prior anointing. It's Samuel chapter 9, 1 Samuel 9, the last verse of 9 and the first verse of chapter 10 said, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servants, go on ahead of us. And he went on and said, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. And then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? So that's where he was anointed as king. And that's who he is. He's the king of Israel. And so then after that, there was even a public announcement. There wasn't kind of the appearance of another anointing, but there was a public announcement later in chapter 10. And Saul was very humble in the beginning. And he was even hiding among the equipment when he brought the tribes before him. And the Lord made it clear that I'm picking the tribe of Benjamin, and then I'm going to pick Saul as king. Anyway, in verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among the people. And so all the people shouted, long live the king. So he was clearly anointed, clearly recognized by the people as the king that's been anointed, and he has been ruling. So with that, he's reminded by Samuel, yeah, I anointed you king, and here it is. Now, therefore, and this is why I think he reminded him, in light of the fact that you are the king of Israel, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. So he's warning him. Heed God. Listen to him. Make sure you know his commands. Obey him. Now, I don't ever think God wastes his voice and wastes his time. When he tells us, you need to heed me and obey me, we need to take that very seriously. I mean, anytime we disobey the Lord, we can almost always look back, I think always, really, if we're honest, and find some kind of red flag, some warning from the Lord. I warned you, be careful here. Heed my voice. Be careful. So he's going to warn him, heed my voice. And it's going to be sad because Saul's not going to heed the Lord's voice, certainly not entirely. So he told him, heed the words of the Lord. So Samuel is speaking on behalf of the Lord to Saul. And here it is, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. I'm going to remind you a little bit of the background of this, but the Amalekite people had attacked Israel when they had just recently come out of Egypt. And God was very, very upset with the Amalek people for having done that. And so let me just remind you, it is a bit interesting, some of the history of the Amalekites. So back, all the way back in Genesis 36, we saw where they came from. And if you go all the way back to Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, and, of course, Esau was a fleshly man, sold his birthright, which spoke of his spiritual leadership of his family, didn't care about spiritual things, and it seems as though it carried down in this spiritual line, so to speak. Esau didn't care about those things. Jacob did, used horrible fleshly means to get the birthright. That's a whole other issue. But anyway, Esau, but Genesis 36:10 says, these are the names of Esau's sons, and Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. The first one he names is Eliphaz. So he was one of his sons. And then in verse 11, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And then verse 12 of Genesis 36. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So not only is it through this kind of picture of a sense of a fleshly line, he was even an illegitimate son through a concubine. So even a greater picture of a work of the flesh here. I'm not blaming Amalek, but that's what he's a product of. And so it's just kind of this sordid line here, and things don't get any better. And so when they came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 17, we see in verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And this is the classic battle, if you remember, when Moses sent Joshua to fight for the nation of Israel, and they're in the plain, and Moses is up on the mountain, and when his arms were raised, they were winning the battle. When he got tired and his arms went down, they were losing the battle. This was this battle against the Amalekites. And then Aaron and Hur, his brothers, came and lifted his arms and stood and literally held his arms up. picture of supporting those that are serving the Lord. And of course, they won. And then at the end of that, of course, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God decreed all the way back then, I'm going to completely annihilate these people and get rid of them because they will become so wicked at some point that they need to be wiped out. Now, here's the main reason. Deuteronomy 25 gives another little insight into this attack by the Amalekites. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were coming out of Egypt? And here it is, how he met you on the way and he attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he didn't fear God. So they didn't care about the weak, those that are weaker. God cares even more about those that are weaker, how we care for the weak and the poor. God cares about that very much, his heart's towards them. And for somebody to attack the weaker ones really upsets the Lord. And on top of that, they didn't fear the Lord. That's why they felt they had the power, or whatever you want to call it, to go ahead and attack them. And so the Lord declared all the way back then. Now, it's amazing the Lord's going to wait for over 400 years to wipe them out. He's patient, incredibly long-suffering. He waited through all the time of the judges. They hadn't even gotten into the land when this attack happened. Now they've gotten into the land many years, then the 400 years of the judges, and even now after that with the kings, now this attack is going to come. And we're going to cover one other thing here, and then notice verse 3. So here's the command. He reminded them when they attacked him. Now go and attack Amalek. And we're going to talk a bit about what the Lord's going to command him to do, because this can be really hard for people to comprehend God being so severe with a people. Notice you are to utterly destroy all that they have. Everyone. Men and women and children. And that's where people can really struggle with God bringing such judgment. And do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I want them completely annihilated. I want them off the face of the earth. Only God knows when a people have gotten so wicked that they need to be removed. We don't know that. Only God knows that. And when a people get that bad. Now, because of this, and because this can be so hard to hear, I'm going to remind us of some, at least five reasons I want to share with you that I find in Scripture why a people can get so bad the Lord says, I need to just completely annihilate them. Because it can be so hard to grasp. I'm going to cover First, I'm going to go back to when they went into the promised land. You remember all the Canaanites were to be wiped out, all of them, man, women, and child. And then we're going to talk about and kind of relate it to the Amalekites. But let's go to the bigger picture, why the Lord wanted this done of the Canaanites when they came into the land. So the first phase, reason number one of the Canaanites, they were so thoroughly morally depraved that they just needed to be removed. When a whole culture is so horrendously given over to sin, there comes a point that they're just, even the children, now there's always hope that somebody can break out of that. But the Lord said, that some people just need to go. Deuteronomy 9 says this of the Canaanite people. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out from before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Here's why the Lord's removing them. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is driving them out from before you. They're that wicked. This is God's assessment. Then it is not because of your righteousness. God's repeating himself to drive this home. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You may have thought I just repeated myself. I did not. Verses 4 and 5, God repeated it so they would get it. No, they're that wicked. And it's not because you're so good, it's because they're that bad. That's why I needed to remove them. Okay? So then, if you want a sense of their wickedness, let me give you a quick read. And this can almost be hard to read, honestly, especially in mixed companies. You read this, go, did God really have to write that down? Yeah, man, so wicked. So in Leviticus 18, here's what God described of the people of the land. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. It was a common practice to heat up this statue of a false god that was to a red-hot burning statue, and they put their children on it. And they literally watched them burn alive. And that was called passing through the fire. That they were doing. nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. They're already killing their children anyway. And then you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. So they're killing their children. They're having homosexual relations. It is an abomination. And then the Lord actually had to say, nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So they're involved in killing their children when they're young, homosexual relations, and even sexual relations with animals. And it's interesting to me that this is what, when a nation gets to this point, they're killing their children and this inappropriate sexually. Those are the hot buttons of today, are they not? In our culture, politically, it's amazing. Do you not see the parallels today? That's a point where God says, I need to wipe you out. And now the whole world's going this way. It's one of the other reasons we think we're near the end times. Anyway, that's what the Lord was dealing with back then. Those people need to be destroyed. So he covered those things. And of course, after the list of sins, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by these the nations are defiled, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. So that was reason number one. That's how wicked they were. Secondly, God has already been extremely patient. All the way back in Genesis 15, over 400 years before that, they came into the promised land. In Genesis 15, the Lord said, now as for you, you shall not go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites, speaking of the people of the land, is not yet complete. They weren't wicked enough at that point. But by 400 years later, they will be wicked enough that God says, that's enough. Enough is enough. They need to go. And so only God, again, knows. And so, you know, it's interesting. People can have a hard time with this. And it's interesting that people want it both ways. They go, well, why have there such wickedness? Why doesn't God do away with it? Oh, he will. The great tribulation's coming. God's had it with this world. He will. And then they think he's too harsh. You don't get it both. You don't get to be mad at him for not killing wickedness. And they get mad when he kills wickedness. But it's coming. And if people think wiping out one people group's bad, wait till billions are dying during the Great Tribulation. Anyway, third reason, they hated God. They just hated God. Here, these people didn't fear God. The Amalekites in Deuteronomy 7:10, it says, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. God, there comes a point, they hate him. That's the reason they're so involved in all of this wickedness. Now, never forget, God loves the world. Even these people, this wicked, if they'd have turned, he would have forgiven them. Great example is Rahab. She's a harlot and a Canaanite. And God saved her because she repented. He would have saved anybody if they'd have repented. But they hated God. And yet God in 1 Timothy 2 says he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He even wanted them saved, but they were so given over, they're gone. One other example, Ezekiel 33 says, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Never think God was excited about wiping out a wicked people. I like the old analogy that, frankly, is one Pastor Damien loves. He always likened it to, you know, a rabid dog. I mean, imagine if you were an armed guard at a school. Nobody's going to be able to be that anymore, but say you were. And a rabid dog came into the playground. There's a child there. You need to shoot that dog because he's already dying. It's just a matter of time before he's dead. Kill the dog before he kills somebody else. And so when somebody's that rabid, they need to be removed for the sake of the rest of society. So anyway, they hated God. Fourth, they represented a moral character that would infect others. And it could affect them. One of the reasons for removing them is if you don't remove them, you're going to end up being like them and getting involved in their sins. And the Lord warned in Deuteronomy 20, he said, you need to remove them, utterly destroy them. And he named the different groups, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, and so on, just as the Lord commanded, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations. And sadly, it didn't take too many generations, and the Israelites were involved in all of this wickedness. They were even passing their children through the fire. Even some of the kings of Israel were killing their children in this fashion. And then the fifth reason is now this is one that you can take a different view if you want. This is my view. If a child is not yet at the age of reasoning and God takes them, that's a blessing to the child. Because I believe, because God has laid his heart out towards those that are not old enough to make a decision, I personally believe they're going to be in heaven. Because if you remember, the generation that got to enter the promised land, the reason they didn't give to enter the promised land is given in Deuteronomy 1. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, why would they be victims? Who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in. So I'm going to let the children go into the promised land because they weren't old enough to make the decision back then. So because they were innocent at the time of the decision, I'm letting them in. And so I think we can make a strong argument, frankly, that a young child can't do the one thing that keeps you from heaven, which is blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict us that we're sinners and we need Jesus, and a two-year-old can't comprehend that. I mean, if they're really brilliant, they might. That'd be very rare, but you know what I mean. So anyway, the Lord knows. And another example, at the end of Jonah, the book of Jonah, when Jonah was mad, he was a reluctant prophet through the whole thing. His heart was never right towards them, Jonah, towards the Ninevites, but he said, God said to him, should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? They can't even determine this, right and wrong. And I'm going to have pity on them for that. So those are the reasons why the Lord, and only the Lord knows when a people should be wiped out. Well, sadly, you look at the Amalekites. Remember in Deuteronomy 25, they were willing to take out the stragglers, the weaklings, those that need the most protection. They were also a horribly wicked people. They were in the area of the promised land, and not in the exact area. I think they were in an extended area, so they were doing these things too. God was also extremely patient. It's ironic, the waiting time from that attack to this command to wipe them out is very, very similar to the Genesis 15 to the Canaanites, about 400 plus years. God was patient with both of them. Number three, they hated God. We saw here they didn't fear God, and they also represented a moral cancer that would infect others, and so the Lord wanted them wiped out as well. And then, of course, again, I hold fast to my belief, it'd be a blessing to the children. They never had to grow up in that horrendous culture. They got to just go and be with the Lord. So I want to remind us of those reasons. Only God knows, and he says, the time is up. It's time. Saul, wipe these people out. We need them removed. They're a cancer to society. So verse 4, Saul gathered the people. Now we're going to see his actions. He's going to look like he's going to obey the Lord in several ways, but then some glaring points of disobedience. He gathered the people together. He did what he was supposed to do. He got the people together. They're in Telaim. I'm not exactly sure where this particular city is. I believe he's in the southern area of the country. Some think it's the city of Telaim, which is in the south of the tribe of Judah. But anyway, he gathers them. Then he numbered them. And you'll notice the number was 210,000. So he had 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Now, he could have had 10 guys if God's in it. You can wipe out anybody. I think the main reason the Lord points out the number is clearly Saul had plenty of resources being on the Lord's side to get the job done. No excuse for Saul not delivering on the job that the Lord had for him. And so he was supposed to get out there and do the work. So that's action number two. Third action in verse 5, Saul actually went to the Amalekites. So he came to a city. Now, I think it's very important to notice it's a city of the Amalekites. There are more. There are more cities. Because we're going to see, even though they're going to wipe out this whole city, there's more Amalekites later in the Bible. So we know he wasn't faithful to go get them all. He just went to one of the cities, although it looks like he's going to attack a wide breadth of an area. So he came to a city of the Amalekites, and he lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, his fourth action was, he saw another people group mixed in. But God's gracious. He's not going to wipe out somebody for something somebody else did. Throughout Scripture, the soul who sins shall die, we're told in the book of Ezekiel. We are all going to pay for our own sins, not anybody else's, not our parents. Often that's an excuse. My parents did this. That's the way I am. God said, I don't want to hear that in the book of Ezekiel. No, you answer for your own sins. Don't blame me for your parents. He doesn't believe in this generational thing. I mean, it is hard to break away sometimes. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's usually a true statement. But we can be different with the power of the Lord. So anyway, he saw these Kenite people. And he wanted to get them out because they were innocent of this attack that happened earlier. So he went to the Kenites, hey, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. And he even gave them the reason. For you showed me kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, I'm glad he pulled them out because, if you remember, the Kenites were related to them. And let me remind you, Judges 1 said, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. So Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And so he was one of them. And in fact, Moses at one point even invited him to come live with them in Israel. And of course, he had said no. But we remember his father, Jethro, in Exodus 18, gave Moses good advice, which he heeded as he sought the Lord. And of course, then in Numbers 10, he invited him to come live with him. And they were stayed on friendly terms, even into 1 Samuel 30, when David had some interactions with the Kenite people. So anyway, he got them out of there because they were innocent in this whole scene. Anyway, that's what's going on. He removed them. And then notice in verse 7, the fifth thing he did, he actually attacked, as the Lord had commanded him. He attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur. Now, if you look at your Bible maps, the wilderness of Shur is all the way down in that Sinai Peninsula, almost all the way over to Egypt. And Havilah is way off to the east, over to almost to the area of what we consider modern-day Iraq. But I'm not sure. I don't think they attacked all the way that far. There's probably some kind of Havilah, or maybe that was deemed to be way over to the west of that point, or even a big region. Havilah is in some maps looked at as a great region. Anyway, it's quite a bit of area in the south of the country, because the Amalekites typically lived among the Philistines down in the south, southern area of Israel. Anyway, that's the scene. That's what's going on. They attack them, and he was, to this point, everything looks like he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's obedient. He is attacking just like God called him to. He even showed grace towards the Kenites, and he did that. But here we go. Here's where the problems begin. Verse 8 and 9. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. What did we read in verse 3? You got to kill them all. Get rid of all of them. Don't keep any of them alive. God didn't want any of this remnant, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So he attacked the region. Again, we know he didn't kill all of the people because there's going to be more living later. So we know he was disobedient, not just with Agag, but even with more. But here it is. It gets worse. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. And the worst problem, here it is, here's their heart. They were unwilling to destroy the best. That's the problem. But everything despised and worthless, everything that didn't mean anything and wasn't of any value, I'll destroy that. It's easy to be obedient when it doesn't cost me anything. But when it costs me something, those are some fine-looking oxen there, some fine-looking sheep. I really don't want to destroy those. That whole obedience thing to the Lord, nah, don't need to do that. So this is really, really sad. And I really believe this is the greatest single lesson of this chapter. So I want to remind us of a couple of points here. This is very, very important. Number one, we're to be completely obedient to the Lord. We don't get to pick and choose. We're not in the buffet line. I don't want the vegetables. I just want the good stuff. We have to obey the Lord everywhere, in everything. How we do what we do, do it the way the Lord tells us. We're to be obedient. We don't get to choose which parts we want to obey. We don't get to just obey when it's convenient, when it doesn't cost us anything. We have to obey the Lord. And I think maybe most importantly, partial obedience is disobedience. We don't get to do part of a job. How many of you parents have told your children to do a job, vacuum such and such, and they do half the job? Did they do the job? No, they didn't do the job. They didn't finish it. We're to do the whole job. Partial obedience is not obedience. In fact, we're going to see what God thinks of this obedience here, and the saddest of all, that word unwilling in verse 9. It didn't say they were unable, incapable. It said they were unwilling. And this is a tremendous danger in anybody, especially for a leader and for a king. So, but every child of God is supposed to be completely, thoroughly obedient to the Lord. Well, this is it. This is going to be his downfall. Well, there's the second part of it. Is as we look at all of the responses we're going to see from Saul, again, we're never going to see true repentance. We're only going to see a bunch of excuses. And that's really ultimately will be his downfall. I think we can even make a mistake like this, even as leaders. But if there's true repentance and get back and get it right, well, God can show a lot of grace. Anyway, so what happened? Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is so important to the Lord, he sends Samuel to get him, to talk to him. Samuel, I want you to talk to this guy. And notice what he tells him. The first thing that's incredibly interesting to me in verse 11, God actually said, I greatly regret. What? God regretted something? We're going to have to talk about that for a minute. That I've set up Saul as king. Why? For he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. When we only obey God partially, he likens it to turning from him and not performing his commandments. That is very serious. It's very serious. We need to get that. We can't sugarcoat that. We don't want to soften it. We don't want to. We want us to be soft and sensitive to the Lord, but I need to obey him all the way through all the details. And so that's what he is told. Now, regarding this word regret, it's a very, very interesting one. By the way, we're going to see it again in verse 29 a couple of times and in verse 35 of this very chapter. It's a very broad word that means a lot of things. It means regret. It means to be sorry. It means to console, to comfort oneself, to change one's mind, which I don't believe one bit. God did not change his mind here. He knows the future. I don't think God ever, knowing the future, would do something and later go, I shouldn't have done that. He knows the future. He would have known if he would have made a decision he later didn't want and then go back, he could just make the right decision in the first place because he knows everything. So he didn't change his mind. But it also means to lament, to grieve, or to pity. I think in this case, it's a little more along those lines. Now, let me remind you, I think what happened in the appointing of Saul is the Lord did this whole thing to teach them a lesson. He didn't want them to have a king. God was very clear about that. He was grieved they wanted a king. He wanted to be their king. He wanted to be their leader. And if you remember, God picked a man on purpose who was the perfect epitome of what they wanted. He was the tallest man. He was the best looking man in the whole country. It flatly stated that the best looking guy, the tallest guy. He had all the external appearances of a great king, but he was spiritually bankrupt. But God said, if you want something lesser, I'll give you what's lesser. And I'm going to let you learn your lesson. And my personal belief is this rendering of God regretted it is the equivalent of a parent. And any of you have been parents, you know this. How many times have you knowingly let your child make a bad decision because they needed to learn a lesson? Maybe the stakes weren't so high that it's worth the risk. I can take this risk. Now, God knows the future. And you let them make the mistake. You can be grieved in the midst of the decision, watching them make a mistake that costs them something. But in the long run, the lesson's worth it. And even though you're grieved, you'd let them do it all over again. But you can be grieved and regret it all the way through, knowing I'm still going to let you do it. You got to learn the lesson because this lesson's important. There are much bigger lessons. You might make worse decisions. But if you learn this one now, it's all worth it. To me, it's kind of the old line. If you've ever used this with your children, maybe your parents use it with you. Dad said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. You remember that line? What dad's saying is, I regret I have to do this, but I'm going to wallop you for a minute because you need it. So I think that's what he regretted, that he had to do it. But he had to do it. And so that's my view. You can take it for what it's worth, but I think that's what the Lord is communicating. Sometimes a dad's got to make a hard decision because it's what's best for the child, even though it's going to hurt him. Anyway, so the Lord regretted this thing happening. He's grieved. So anyway, he regretted that he set up Saul, that it had to happen so they could learn this valuable lesson. Okay, so then he's turned back from following me. He has not performed my commandments, and it even grieved Samuel. Of course, he is the heart of God. He's a very serious prophet, and he's grieved. Notice how grieved Samuel is. He cried the entire night. Samuel's a pretty manly guy, and for him to cry all night, he was really broken. He really had the heart of the Lord. Jesus wept. Jesus was the most manly man that ever lived, and he wept over people, over their spiritual condition. So he wept. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, hey, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Wow. Hey, I just disobeyed the Lord. I need a monument to remember my, This guy is so self-deceived. And by the way, I know my flesh. We are all capable of disobeying the Lord and thinking I did something pretty great here. I need a monument to remember what I did. And this is really sad, though. I mean, this is the epitome of self-deception. So he sets up a monument to himself. And he's gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel makes his way down to Saul at Gilgal. And notice what happened. Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Yeah, right. Okay. Well, let's talk about that. Saul, he had not performed the commandments of the Lord. We've already seen clear disobedience. Clear. This is where we're really seeing the serious problem with Samuel is the king. When a guy thinks he can this badly defy the Lord and think he's done what the Lord's called him to do, he's thoroughly self-deceived, thoroughly wrapped up in his own mind as to what it means to obey the Lord. I mean, at what point, you're going to say, I can't even believe, part of me thinks Samuel really hung in there. At one point, he's like, do you like look up to God? Can you get through to this guy? I'm not getting through to Saul. He's not getting it. And people can be like this. Anyway, here's what Samuel said. And talk about an inconvenient truth, pesky truth. Well, what in the world is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of the oxen which I hear? They're supposed to be wiped out. I'm hearing a whole lot of noise of those cattle and sheep over there. I thought you're supposed to wipe them out. So he already knows he's been disobedient. Of course, God told him he's been thoroughly disobedient. He's not done things right. He's not gotten things right. It's just a mess here. And here is Saul. So here we go. Excuse number one from Saul. They, not I, they, that's the people, brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Did you notice that word, your? We'll come back to that. He blamed the people. Woo! Little Adam all over again. It's the wife you gave me. Hey, these people, is that any excuse for a leader? The people? You're the leader. Lead. Tell them no. God said to wipe out the people. Wipe out the animals. But they decided we want to keep the best. Notice, they spread the best of the sheep. Now, I don't know if this is a slip of the tongue. I really begin to not believe it. Because this phrase, notice, Saul said to Samuel the Lord, your God? Why wasn't it personal enough to Saul to say the Lord, my God? And I think, I just personally believe it is a strong indicator of Saul's heart because he's going to use it again in verse 21. Look down at verse 21 in the back. To sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And look at verse 30. And later he's going to say, before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord your. Three times he talks to Saul, Samuel, and says, the Lord, your God. He's not my God. He's your God. And I think it just reveals his heart. This was his problem. There wasn't a serious personal relationship that he's really driving after. And so, yeah, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Yeah, those worthless animals, yeah, we destroyed them. We were so obedient. Don't you appreciate me? Well, Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. He didn't say shut up, but it was probably some friendlier way. Just be quiet, please. Let me try to get through to you. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Now, I would have thought Saul would start quaking a little bit in his boots or something. Speak on, yeah. I mean, I've been obedient. Let's hear it. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, you remember when you used to be humble man? You remember that? In the early days before you became king and you thought little of yourself? I wish we could go back there to those humble days. I really wish we could. And so it's really, really sad. As he's having to remember his humble days. Let me remind you, I really love the verse. This is how humble Saul was in the beginning. 1 Samuel 9, verse 21. After he was told by Samuel he was going to be, you know, the big shot, you're going to be the king, he answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Is my family not the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Why do you talk to me? I'm a nobody. And now, a few years later, a little bit of power, a little bit of this and that, and he just doesn't even see truth anymore. No humility. I'm obeying God when he's not. It's really sad. And he's having to be reminded by Samuel of the good old days when you took yourself seriously and you took yourself properly. The world's all worried about us having all this great self-esteem. No, we need to have a proper self-esteem, which is I am nothing, God's everything, and I'm nothing, and I don't deserve anything but destruction, but God loved me. That's my only self-worth is because God loves me. That's it. But he loves me, so I'm going to love him back and let him tell me how much he loves me. That's where our value's found. So when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission, and he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners. Of course, Agag's over there alive. Forget the bleeding of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. And the Amalekites, and fight against them until they were consumed. And then he just flat out lays it out. Why didn't you obey? Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? He asks the first question and the second one. And why did you swoop down on the spoil? Everything belongs to the Lord. And when the Lord says it's mine, it's his. We need to kill it and leave it to him. He'll provide any replacement we need, whatever. Anyway, he swooped down on God's spoil. And notice this word, the very powerful, the end of verse 19. God likens his partial obedience to evil. You did evil in the sight of the Lord. So whenever you're considering cutting a corner with the Lord, that's evil. That's the way God sees it. So you can fight with God if you want to, but it's evil. We don't get to do that. Well, Saul's next response, oh, man. And Samuel's probably wishing there was a wall so he could bang his head or something. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, how can you say those sentences together? I brought back the king of Amalek, but I completely destroyed him. You can't have. The fact you kept the guy alive, you didn't kill him. And again, we know other Amalekites, other cities weren't destroyed, whatever region they were in, because we know Amalekites lived on. Anyway, that's what's going on. And then he again blames the people. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things that... Now, this is one of the most definingly sad moments of this whole passage. Notice Saul admits what should have been done, which should have been utterly destroyed. You notice that? There's not ignorance here. He can't claim ignorance. He knew they should have been destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, the second your God, in Gilgal. And then Samuel has to set him straight. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Isn't it amazing? If you sin, you bring an offering. Would it not be better to not sin and not have to bring an offering? And I'd have to kill that poor innocent animal to be a picture of the representation of Jesus coming in the future to be your lamb and all of that. Wouldn't you just rather obey? Would you just please obey me, child? Please. Let me make an attempt. We could come up with a lot of different ways of looking at this. Let's make it personal. If you're a parent, imagine one of your grown children walked up to you and said, you know, I'm a little broke. I'm going to rob a bank tomorrow. I know you're not excited about that, so I got you a gift card to go out to dinner tonight and kind of assuage your whatever, feel better, because I'm going to rob that bank tomorrow. What? I know it's ridiculous. Be like, I don't want the stupid gift card. I just want you not to rob the bank. Please, don't do that. Are you crazy? And that's what Saul's doing. I mean, wouldn't it just obey the Lord? I don't want the gift card. I don't want these animals you think you're claiming you're keeping. Just obey the Lord. And it's never going to assuage whatever your guilt, because you're not obeying the Lord. And he says it another way. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed, to listen to God, to obey him, than the fat of rams. And of course, the fat was what made that glorious smell when you cook the beef. Oh, man. no reason, no surprise, the Lord called it a sweet aroma of the beef. And you cook all these things and the sacrifices up to the Lord. And then he gets really, really direct with Saul. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. If you're going to disobey God willingly, that's the equivalent of witchcraft. That's powerful. Now, witchcraft, under the law of Moses, was always punishable by death. That's what God thought of this rebellion. That's actually deserving of death. Stubbornness is his iniquity and idolatry, also deserving of death, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, and he's rejected you. So you're going to reap what you sow. I mean, can you lay it out any clearer? Finally, there's an appearance of some kind of repentance. I still don't think he's repentant. If there's true repentance, he would have said, let me go kill Agag, let me go kill the rest of the animals. That's true repentance. He would want to make it right. But he never does do that. So Saul said, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared, that's why he did it, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The fear of the Lord brings a snare, we're told in Proverbs 29. And that's what his problem, a leader fearing the people. So therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Please pardon me. I believe God can grant forgiveness, even when it looks like, you know, is he trying to figure, he's finally somewhat getting it. But again, I don't believe this is true repentance, because there's no indication Saul wanted to make it right. And now, at least I know true repentance will actually want to make it right. If we've hurt somebody, stolen from them, we'll even want to apologize for them and even make it right, as far as we can. Anyway, that's enough. Enough is enough. Samuel said to Saul, I'll not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So now he's even going to lose his own kingdom in his lifetime. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the end of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel used that picture to him. He said, the Lord's torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He's given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you, better spiritually. Now, of course, King David's the man, and he's looked at as the mark of a great king. Now, we know David made horrendous mistakes, murder, adultery, but his heart was right. When David was caught in his sin, he truly repented and tried to make it right. Of course, we have some of his great psalms that record his thoughts, emotions, his repentance going through that. But anyway, God's picking another man. And the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. That word relent is the same word as regret we read earlier. In verse 11, where he said, I greatly regret. Now God says, regarding giving up your kingdom to someone else, I'm not going to change my mind on that one. I'm not going to back off on that one. And so God stands firm in it this time, using it in kind of in the opposite way. That I'm done with you, Saul. So I'm not going to relent from this decision of moving on to someone else. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. And so he's still trying to keep his power, but still not trying to ultimately make things right. Please, before the elders of my people, before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord, your God. And the third time he says, your God. And I just again, I don't think his heart's right. And Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. He is trying to turn to the Lord at some level. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. Agag, can you imagine what's going on in his heart and mind? I don't know how this is going to turn out. And Agag came to him cautiously, yeah. And Agag said, probably trying to soften the moment, surely the bitterness of death is past. Hint, hint. Let's let it end here, please. And Samuel, well, as your sword has made women childless, I'm sure as the words are coming out, this isn't going to go well for me. So shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces. That's pretty gruesome. You got to admit. This is a godly prophet hacking a man up in obedience to the Lord. Wow. That's how wicked this man was. But what Samuel was doing here was telling Saul, Saul, this is what obedience looks like. It's not convenient. It can be very messy. But it is the right thing to do. And so he shows him what leadership looks like and took the man's life. And so Samuel went to Ramah. And Saul went up to his house of Gibeah at Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Saul never got to see Samuel the prophet again. That's sad. because he so didn't care about obeying the Lord. And it's tragic. And so nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel still loved him. And of course, I believe the Lord did. And there's that word again, the Lord regretted from verse 11 that he made Saul king. Again, he let the people learn their lesson. If you pick a book by its cover, you're going to pay a price. You don't get to do that. I look at the heart. Now, one last thing as we close, that's just one of those weird, really wild ironies in the scriptures. Let me remind you briefly of Saul's death later. It's much later. It's in chapter 31. But I'm going to read a couple of verses right before we close. It says, "The battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. And therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it." That didn't sound... He took a sword and laid it down and literally impaled himself. "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword and died with him." Well, if you remember then, in 2 Samuel 1, a man came to King David right after Saul had died. And let me read you. It's a few verses, but it's worth the read. So David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me," he answered. "Now, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How did you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And the young man told him, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And this man said, I answered, said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And so he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him." Now there's debate which story is true. Did Saul kill himself, or is this man trying to impress David to get in good with the king, and or are both somehow true? Was he really there maybe even after he impaled himself? Maybe before he died, the Amalekite did show up. But the irony of ironies, an Amalekite claimed to have killed him after he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. It's just one of those very interesting ironies in the scripture. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, it's ironic that Saul lost his kingdom because he failed to annihilate the Amalekites. And now one who said he was an Amalekite died because he claimed to have destroyed Saul. So this weird little circular thing going there. Anyway, as the chapter ends, let me remind us, God is the only one who knows when a people, a certain person or a people group are wicked enough they need to be given over and their lives taken. Only God knows that. We don't. We're never to give up on people, but God knows. We're always to be called to obey the Lord completely. No partial obedience. We don't get to do that. Obey Him as He tells us, and in every way He tells us, and in every part. And true repentance will lead to an actual desire to do the right thing. No excuses. I disobeyed you, Lord. I want to make it right. And so, sadly, we really never did see that with Saul. And he paid a tremendous price. And so, we're going to see as we pick up next week, David's going to be anointed king. God moves on. He moves on to a man that will obey Him as king and his leader. And so, anyway, interesting stuff. I praise the Lord for this chapter. It really is intended to search our hearts towards obedience. Tremendous lesson we need in our walks with the Lord. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this chapter. Would you just sow it deeply into our hearts and minds? Lord, we want to be an obedient people. We want you to be pleased with our obedience. We know you're pleased with us as your children for having accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. But Lord, we really do want to walk in a way that's just that we can look at your Father's heart and just have a sense that you're just enjoying our obedience towards you and proving that you're always right. So Lord, help us not to cut corners, shave corners, whatever it is we might do in our walk with you and in our obedience to you. May we be always be very serious about walking in integrity in front of the world and in front of you. And that's the blessed life, a life that lacks regret in our part and lacks guilt. And we want to walk as guilt-free people. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us. And thank you again for this lesson. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.